Y'all are like my children. I'm going to ask you these questions again. Do you love Jesus?
Yes.
And do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ?
Yes.
And do you love me?
Yes.
Then move in. Who said no? That's why you get Marshall. Everybody move in and move down. Y'all are bad. Come on. I'm not starting until everybody moves in and moves out. I'm not starting. It's going to be a long night. I'm just going to sit here and look at one another. Well, and you'll get tired of looking at me before I'll get tired of looking at you. Now, y'all can't sit over there. What are you doing, Ben? Toe, what are you guys doing? Come on. Eddie, you're leading them in rebellion. Let's move. Let's move. You're good. You're good. You can sit there, Linda Russell. You're allowed to sit there. Good to see you. Good to see you. The omnipresent Eddie, though, has to move. Oh, I love you guys. Who's the funny guy? Marshall, where is he? Is this your handiwork? Blessed is the woman who walks with God in my Bible. Somebody's going to pay. That is not funny. Is it Brett? Should figure. All right, beloved, open up your Bibles to Romans 11. And I'm going to do something tonight that I don't normally do. I'm going to go back and recap last week because I heard through the grapevine that I went too fast last week. Is that true? Oh, now you'll say it, but you wouldn't say it last week. I went too fast last week. And since my intention in preaching to you is not to just get through a bunch of material and have you, my intention is not just to get through a bunch of material. I want you to understand what I'm teaching. So, and I want you to understand the word of more. I want you to understand the word of God as long as I'm teaching that. So, look at Romans chapter 11, and we'll begin tonight reading in verse 11, and we'll read through verse 24, but we're really going to focus, after we revisit verses 11 through 15, we're really going to focus in verses 16 through 22, and we're not going to complete all of that. So I just want you to know that, so you're not disappointed that we don't complete the totality of it tonight. So let's stand together as we read from Romans 11, start in verse 11, and we'll read through to verse 24. So I ask, did Israel stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I'm speaking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who supports the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, well, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you are cut from what is by nature, a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Wow, this is cool stuff. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we love your word. Your word is great. Your word is truth. And your word is awesome. And I thank you, Father God, that you have seen fit to reveal your truth to us in your inerrant and perfect word. That God, you breathed out your truth to your apostles and to your prophets, Lord God, and to kings, and faithfully they have written your words. I thank you for that. God, it is an incredible work of your grace that you give to us the revealed truth about you and about your plan of redemption and of your character and of your nature and of your holiness and of your transcendence and of your majesty and of your condescension and of your justness and your mercy and your grace and your compassion and your holiness. Could go on forever declaring the greatness of who you are. God, I pray that as we study your word tonight, our hearts would be drawn to your truth. I pray that you would illumine your truth to us, that we would understand it, that it would not merely be academic exercise, but as we study your word, we would see just the great wisdom with which you do everything and the great plan in which you accomplish all things, and that it's not a plan that you constructed on the fly, but it is words decreed before the foundation of the world that are coming to pass even now before our very eyes. God, that we're a part of something much greater than us. And that we would see that and we would embrace it and we would celebrate that truth. That we would see how minuscule we are and how majestic you are. How creaturely we are and see you as creator. How tiny we are and how transcendent, Lord God, you are. So I pray that you would open our hearts to receive your truth tonight. And I ask you, Father, that you would just empty me of wisdom in myself and trust in my own intellect and understanding, and that you would fill me instead with your spirit, with an understanding of your truth, that the words that I would speak, Father, would be right words, and they would be words that would just aliven and awaken the hearts of this congregation, that together we would be just delighting ever more to worship you even more after this time together in your word than we are even now. Lord, that our joy in you would grow ever more as you increase the capacity in our souls for greater and greater joy in you alone. God, I thank you that you have created us in such a way that as we are most satisfied and as we delight the most in you, God, that you are most glorified. That is a plan, that is a work that only you, Almighty God, construct. I thank you for that. So I pray, turn our hearts to you tonight. Empty me of myself, reliance upon myself, fill me with your Holy Spirit, make me to speak your words in a manner that would be pleasing to you and that would pierce our hearts and our souls and make us people of worship and obedience and deep, deep love and joy in you. You are an awesome God, worthy of praise, and we celebrate you in Jesus' perfect and holy and awesome name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated, beloved. Well, we're gonna jump back into the text tonight at verse 16. But before we do that, let's remember where Paul is taking us, okay? Because I went quickly last week and because our students were not in here with us last week, I want to bring sort of everybody up to par and review a little bit what we saw last week, the thoughts from the previous text that we looked at. And as we saw last week, what Paul is doing is he's building upon the premise that God's rejection of Israel is not total. And it's not final. And we know that it's not total because we go back to the beginning of Romans chapter 11. And we see that in the beginning of Romans chapter 11, Paul, well, just look at it. It's better to look at it than for me to describe it. Just look at it. God says it better than me. He says, I ask then, has God rejected this people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So Paul is saying, I'm going fast again, aren't I? If I'm going fast, raise your hand. Okay. If I speed up, just do that. Just go. Okay? And I will, I promise. I'll really be conscious of that. Well, that's just because you got, never mind, issues with English as a first language. That's all right. No. I love Tony. He knows I'm kidding. Yeah. See, I'm not even going to touch that. It's not even worthy. Anyway, we understand, Paul says, look, God's rejection of his people whom he has foreknown, it's not a total rejection. And the reason we know that, number one, is because I'm saved and I'm an Israelite. I'm saved and I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I am saved and I am an Israelite of the Israelite, Hebrew of the Hebrews. So we know that God is not totally rejected his people. More than that, he says that there is a remnant, even in this time, just as there was a remnant in the time of Elijah, in the time of Elijah when there were 7,000 who did not bow their knee to the Baal. So at this time, there is a remnant, even now, that is responding to the gospel and being saved. So God's rejection of his people, God's rejection of the Israelites, it is not in any way total. And what we're to see also is that it's not final. And so last week, that's what Paul began to develop. The thought that God's rejection of Israel, not only is it not total, it's not final. And you remember we touched on three truths that came out of the text from verses 11 through 15. Number one, we touched on the thought, God has a merciful purpose in his hardening of national Israel. Look at verse 11 here. He says, "So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means." The idea is not that they would stumble so that they would fall away entirely, all of God's people. That's not the idea here. Rather, it's through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, and it makes Israel jealous. So here's what we see. First, God hardens Israel in their rebellion so that the gospel would go to the Gentiles. And we trace that. We trace that through the book of Acts. We trace that thought that was developed in the Old Testament. We trace that thought developed by Jesus in his parables. We saw that very clearly, that it wasn't a plan B, that when Israel rejected the gospel and rejected the Messiah, it wasn't like, oh my goodness, what is God going to do now? That was the plan all along. And it is advantageous for us as the Gentiles because the gospel comes to us. But then we saw this thing that was entirely mind-blowing, is that in God's plan to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, it's also the way in which he's going to bring the gospel back to the Israelites. And the way that it's going to happen is that as the Gentiles are saved, Israel would become jealous for their Messiah. They would become jealous for their Christ. The hardening of Israel was for the saving of the Gentiles, which in turn would make the Jews jealous, and God would use that jealousy to bring the Jews to divine faith in their Messiah. That's the picture. That's what we're supposed to see. So God's got, number one, a purpose in his hardening of national Israel. Then the second thing that we saw is that Paul's passionate ministry to the Gentiles, he sees as ultimately advantageous to Israel. Look at what he says in verses 13 and 14. He says, "Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then, as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. I glorify my ministry," is what he's saying, "in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them." So Paul's saying, yeah, I'm going to the Gentiles because I'm fulfilling, you know, the responsibility that was laid upon the Israelites way back with Abraham. I'm doing that. I'm going and I'm preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and I'm giving my life to do that. The elect that are in the Gentiles, I preach so that they might be saved. But more than that, he's saying, not only am I doing that, I am making Israelites jealous because people are being saved by this gospel that I am preaching. And in making them jealous, they're going to come to salvation. And the third thing is this, is that this passage, this text teaches us that the repentance of Israel will result in unprecedented spiritual blessing. Look at Paul's arguments here in verses 12 and verse 15. It's a typical classic Paul argument from lesser to greater. He says in verse 12, "Now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more would their full inclusion mean?" And then he says in verse 15, "If their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?" Paul's saying, think about this. This is awesome. If their sin and their loss and their trespass has brought about the riches, has brought about the salvation of the Gentiles, if their rejection has brought reconciliation and blessing to the world through the gospel of Jesus Christ, when they are fully included in the people of God, we have not seen anything yet. And what he's teaching here is that God's not done with the people of Israel. God is not done with his work in them. There is yet to be a future time when Jewish people will turn in massive numbers to the Messiah, to the crucified and risen Christ, the only way of salvation. That's why the cross is firmly planted at the place in history when it is. The only way of salvation, Jesus Christ, they're going to come to him in unprecedented numbers, and it will be a time of unprecedented spiritual blessing. We applied that thought by saying three things, okay? Number one, we said we need to recognize that the merciful hand of God in all things, whether they are apparent or not. Right? I mean, okay, if you would just look at this at face value, we would say, man, what is God doing here? What is the plan here with God? This seems like he's going around his elbow to get to his, what is it? Go around your elbow to get to your ear? Yeah. I mean, that's what it seems like he's doing. So what's the deal here? Right? And what we understand is that God's ways are past finding out, but what we can say with confidence about God's ways is this. Number one, God's ways are always merciful towards his children. They're always working together for good for those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. And number two, that God always does all that he does for the praise of his glory. So even in our own lives, what seems to be like sometimes the heaviness and trouble and problems that weigh us down, we don't know all that God is doing. We don't know the work that God is doing behind the scenes, behind what is evident to us to bring about salvation in the lives of other people. We have no idea. So we're to recognize God's merciful hand in everything. Second thing is to understand that every good thing that we have and experience, and every bad thing that is turned to good, is a gift of God's grace. Were we to get just what we deserve, what would we get? What would we get? We'd get hell and death. If we got exactly what we deserved, we would get hell and death. But what we're to understand as we look at this is that every blessing is a gift of God's grace, which ought to turn us to God in humility and in dependence and in praise toward him. And then the last thing that we said that comes out of this text that we have to examine ourselves in light of is number three is, do we live so as to make Jews and others jealous for Christ? Does your joy in Christ make people jealous for Christ? Does your satisfaction in Christ make people jealous for Christ? Does your delight in God make people jealous for Jesus Christ? If the goal is to make Jews jealous for Christ through the salvation of the Gentiles, we have to continually be asking ourselves, do I live in a manner that would make Jews and other people who do not know Christ jealous for what I have? Or do they look at me and go, that's the most miserable person, religious person that I know? And we said that spiritual Eeyores have no place in the kingdom of heaven, right? What we're going to look at tonight is this. And let me just make one more statement quickly about Paul's argument here in Romans, in the text of Romans 11. In understanding the totality of Paul's argument here, in understanding what he's trying to teach us here, I think it will protect us from two erroneous positions regarding Israel. Two erroneous positions regarding Israel that I see more and more of in contemporary evangelicalism. Number one is the thought that says that God is absolutely through with Israel, that he's rejected them, and that he's now working savingly only through the church, that Israel is, it means nothing to God anymore. They are a totally and completely rejected people. And I just do not find that in the Word of God. And I certainly don't find that in Paul's argumentation here in Romans 11. The second thing that I think it guards us from, though, is this idea that God has two entirely separate plans of redemption. One for the Gentiles and one for the nation of Israel. One for the church and one for the nation of Israel. And that there is a Jewish way to be saved and a Gentile way to be saved. And there are even guys on TV that are hawking that sort of idea. Let me just mention this to you. I don't want to go into an expose regarding what he's teaching, but be very careful with what you receive from John Hagee in this regard. If you're not familiar with some of the stuff that he's teaching, he's trying to prove from Scripture that Israel is not culpable for their rejection of the Messiah, that in fact they didn't really do that. He's just flat out wrong. Okay? He's just flat out wrong. And at best he's misguided, and at worst he's heretical. So be careful of that. Let me just tell you to be careful of that. Okay? And I base those thoughts that I've given to you on what we're going to look at tonight. Look with me at verse 16. Look what it says. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. What's the point of this verse? What is Paul trying to say here? Well, I think it's this, that the first fruits are a pledge of the final harvest. That's what he's saying. Look, the first fruits are a pledge of the final harvest. What we've got here in verse 16 is a picture. It's an analogy. It is Paul applying spiritually the principle that the first fruits serve as a pledge of a final and a greater harvest. Okay? That's what he's getting at here. Now, you gotta be careful when you look at analogies and when you look at pictures like this that you don't press it to unreasonable extremes. And one of the unreasonable extremes that sometimes people will press this to is that, well, if the idea is that if the dough is offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole lump is, or if the root is holy, then so are the branches, then that means that every single Israelite who has ever lived will be saved. And that is not what this is teaching. Okay? Understand the point that Paul is making here. The reference to dough, number one, comes from a practice that's outlined in Numbers 15. In Numbers 15, and starting in verse 17, I'll just read this to you. This is what it says. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land to which I bring you, and when you eat of the bread of the land, you shall present a contribution to the Lord. Of the first of your dough, you shall present a loaf as a contribution, like a contribution from a threshing floor, so shall you present it. Some of the fruit, the first of your dough, you shall give to the Lord as a contribution throughout your generations." The idea is simply this, is that the first part of the dough was to be offered up to God as a symbol that the entire lump belonged to Him. Okay? For His discretion. It's also the same kind of thing that we see here in the root and the branches. Here's what Paul is saying here. If the foundational part of the plant, the root, is holy, then that which it produces, the branches, must likewise too be holy. We see that in nature, right? A sunflower root does not produce a peony, right? A tomato does not produce cabbage. Tomato root does not produce cabbage, right? Okay. Well, if we're going to understand this, then we need to understand two things. Number one, we need to know what the word holy means. And number two, we need to understand the identity of the lump and of the root. Okay? We need to understand what holy means in this context, and we need to understand what lump and root are. Okay? So let's look at that. First, let's deal with holy. Usually when we think about holy, our thoughts are immediately drawn to whom? God, right? We understand God to be holy. And we think lots of times about His character, and we think in terms of God's inability to sin. We think that holy means that everything that God does is right, and it's pure, and it's good. And that's true. But it does not, that is not the totality of the meaning of the word holy. Holiness speaks more of the fact that God is set apart from us. That God is wholly other. That He's different from us. He's not like us. The idea of holy is that God is over and above and utterly beyond us, so that we cannot even begin to grasp what God is like, except He condescends to reveal Himself to us through His Word. We can't even begin to really understand what God is all about unless God condescends to reveal Himself to us through His Word. That's why our inventions of God always fall so short of the revelation of God in His Word. John Calvin talked about it. He talked about how the heart is a river of idolatries. How the human heart, we just make up idol after idol after idol and slap God's name on it. Don't we do that? We do. And then we end up saying things like, well, here's what God means to me, and it doesn't matter to me what the Word of God is teaching. This is how I see God. It's not how you do it. That's not how you do it. That's the fruit of great arrogance on mankind's part. That sort of an idea. To be holy literally means that God is separate. When we say that God is holy, we're recognizing that He is profoundly different from all of His creatures. He has a transcendent majesty, a superiority that merits our honor and our reverence and our worship and our fear. That's the idea here when we're talking about the holiness of God. I love Psalm 99 and the way that it speaks of the holiness of God. Listen to this. It says, "The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake." Not let the earth invent a more comfortable, user-friendly God for themselves. God is holy. He reigns. Let the peoples tremble. Let them be enthroned. He is enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. That's a great picture of the holiness of God. God is the awe-inspiring mystery, the mysterium tremendum. He is, holiness describes all that God is. It's more than just an attribute of God. You know, we talk about the attributes of God. It's more than an attribute. Holiness is the intrinsic nature of God, so much so that God's holiness qualifies all of his attributes. His sovereignty is a holy sovereignty. His grace is a holy grace. His mercy, a holy mercy. His love, a holy love. His justice, a holy justice. The primary issue with God is that God is set apart. He's unlike anyone else. Eddie read that. It's right on the money. When we speak of a thing or a person as being holy, the root idea is that thing or that person is set apart as devoted to the Holy One, to the Lord God Almighty, to be used of Him in whatever manner He desires. To be set apart unto God, to be set apart from other nations, to be dedicated as a special possession of the holy God. Paul says that there's a lump that is holy to God, a root that is set apart to God. What is that root? What is that lump? I understand Paul to be saying here that the first fruits, that the lump and the root represent the patriarchs of Israel, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And the lump and the branches represent the people of Israel. As a result, Israel is set apart for God's exclusive use. And her stumbling, her rejection of Christ must therefore be temporary. Where do I get that from? Well, I take that from the context of what Paul is teaching here. We didn't read this, but look at verses 26 through 28 later in this passage. Look at it with me. It says, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it's written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, the preaching right now, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, as regards their sovereign choice by God, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. The root, the first fruits, are the patriarchs. And so what I understand Paul to be saying in this part of the text is that he has a confidence that there will be a future generation of Israelites, a future generation of Jews who will turn to Christ and believe and be saved in accordance with the covenant made and confirmed with the patriarchs of Israel. In order to be faithful to his own word, God must provide a future salvation for Israel. Israel has not yet completely fulfilled God's covenant promise to Abraham, or his countless reminders of that promise to redeem and to restore Abraham's descendants that were given even to the patriarchs and to the prophets that followed. If the root, if Abraham and the patriarchs is holy, then the branches, their descendants, are holy too. And God's work with those branches will not be complete until Israel bears the spiritual fruit that he intends to produce in and through them, until the end of the age when Israel actually becomes the holy people they were predestined by God to be. Let me show you from the Old Testament. I showed you from Paul. Let me show you from the Old Testament. We're familiar with the words of the new covenant over in Jeremiah 31. The new covenant that was inaugurated and bought by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary for all of God's people, for Jew and Gentile. We know the truth of the new covenant, right? Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood, right? Which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. We know the new covenant, okay? But I believe there's a bigger context to this as we look at it in Jeremiah 31. Look at it with me. In Jeremiah 31 and starting in verse 31. Is it printed on your handout? Okay, look at it. It says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke although I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. We're familiar with those words, but keep going, because there's a point to what he's saying. Look at it. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that the waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. Lord Almighty, if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. What's the point? Well, the point is that God will not cast off the nation of Israel, but she will come to faith in Jesus Christ, her Messiah. That's the point. Now, John Murray talks about this. John Murray wrote concerning these prospects. He said, there cannot be irremediable rejection of Israel. The holiness of the theocratic consecration, God's sovereign choice, is not abolished and will one day be vindicated in Israel's fullness and restoration. Here's what Paul wants us to see. So, although Israel is under divine discipline as seen by her dullness to the truth of the gospel, nevertheless, in spite of Israel's present unbelief, there is hope for the Jews, and that hope is based on the faithfulness of God to His proclamation and His word and to His people. Paul gives this teaching regarding Israel for a couple of reasons. One, to give hope to the Jewish believers that are in Rome. He wants them to see, look, our kinsmen, there's still hope for them. It's coming. But the second thing that he wants to do is this, is that he takes this as an opportunity to admonish and to teach the Gentiles. And we see that in what he says next in this text. Look at it with me. Verses 17 and 18 says, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Paul's point number two is this, is that we should reject arrogance, for we're grafted into God through grace and not entitlement. We're grafted into God by grace and not entitlement. This is important. Here's Paul's point. There's no room for arrogance. There's no room for boasting before others regarding your standing with God, and especially before the unbelieving, broken off branches that are the unbelieving Jews. Since your inclusion in the people of God is strictly by grace. And he demonstrates this through an illustration which anyone with a working knowledge of the Old Testament could understand. The olive tree is the nation of Israel. The root, again, is the patriarchs of Israel who received the covenant of God, primarily pointing, I believe, to Abraham, and the wild shoots are the Gentiles. And the idea that Paul is developing here is that the natural branches that represented subsequent generations of unbelieving Jews were broken off from the people of God. It was a fulfillment of what God had promised to them if they continued and warned them of, if they continued in their unbelief and their idolatry. Over in Jeremiah chapter 11, we read the warning. Look at Jeremiah 11. Did I print that for you too? I don't know if I did or not. Did I not? Okay, well in Jeremiah 11 and starting in verse 6, listen to these words. It says, the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. Hear the words of this covenant and do them, for I solemnly warned your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, warning them persistently even to this day, saying, obey my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore I brought upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. Again, the Lord said to me, a conspiracy exists among the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They've turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers. They've refused to hear my words. They've gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant that I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm bringing disaster upon them that they cannot escape. Though they cry to me, I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry to the gods to whom they make offerings. But they cannot save them in the time of their trouble, for your gods have become as many as your cities, O Judah. And as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars that you set up to shame, altars to make offerings to Baal. Therefore, do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer on their behalf, for I will not listen when they call to me in the time of their trouble. What right has my beloved in my house when she has done many vile deeds? Can even sacrificial flesh avert your doom? Can you then exalt? The Lord once called you a green olive tree, beautiful with good fruit. When the roar of a great tempest, he will set fire to it. Its branches will be consumed. The Lord of hosts who planted you has decreed disaster against you because of the evil of the house of Israel and the house of Judah have done, provoking me to anger by making offerings to Baal. Because of their unbelief, Israel's broken off. And the wild shoots that are grafted in then to the root are Gentiles who, by the grace of God, have heard the gospel and had received Christ as Savior and Lord. And it was not to lead to arrogance in these Gentile Christians precisely because of the strangeness of the illustration that Paul uses here. Let me show this to you. Paul knows that it's not common practice to take a wild olive branch and graft it into an old cultivated olive root. Normally, it's the other way around. Normally, you did it the other way around. Olive farmers of his time would normally have taken a branch from an older and a cultivated olive that was becoming less strong and less fruitful because of the age of the root, and they would take it and they would engraft it into a wild root, and there would be great sustenance that would go through that cultivated branch and it would bear much fruitfulness. That's normally how it was done. And the illustration that Paul is using here is intended to show what an amazing and gracious thing God had done by bringing the Gentiles into his people. He wants to point it out by using this unnatural illustration. And we know that he understands that it's that unnatural because if you look at verse 24, he talks about it being contrary to nature. And what he's doing is giving a warning to our hearts, beloved, as Gentiles, as Gentile Christians, not to take the grace with which we've been brought into God's people for granted. It is only by grace that we are in the people of God. We're not entitled to this. We are not entitled to salvation. We are not entitled to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are not entitled to have a Savior. I think that's one of the great issues among Western Christians in accepting the doctrines of grace, and particularly the doctrine of God's unconditional election. We think we're entitled. We think we're entitled to hear the gospel. We think we're entitled to be saved. We think because we are Americans, we are entitled. We are entitled to nothing except death. God owes us nothing. If God had not offered salvation, not brought salvation in Jesus Christ and brought out for himself from amongst the Gentiles a people, God would have been absolutely just in doing that. It is by grace that the gospel comes to us. He says, if you find yourself to be becoming arrogant, remember it's the root that supports you and not the other way around. We are not the source of the great blessing that is ours in Jesus Christ. We're not. We're not. We're not blessed because we have some superior righteousness or faithfulness that the unbelieving Jews did not have. Though we as Gentiles might have had some show of morality or religion or worship, we lived in gross ignorance, in superstition, in idolatry, in an attitude of irreverence. We were destitute of divine revelation. The oracles of God did not come to us. Of all spiritual light, of all knowledge, true righteousness, the grace of God, we were unbarren and unfruitful in all of our works, and we're without hope and without God and without Christ in this world. Beloved, I pray we would see this clearly. You know what transforms us from being an American church to a Christian church? is when we see the reality of our grace. Listen to me. We need to see something clearly. We need to lift our eyes from the Americanization of Christianity and understand that Christianity, the blessing of the Messiah, is not a white Anglo-Saxon kind of thing. It's not. He was first and foremost the Jewish Messiah sent to the Jews. By God's grace, we are included in the blessing of God. But let's be clear about something. We are not blessed for our ethnic or our moral or our spiritual or our physical or our mental superiority. And by our inclusion in the people of God, we do not bring some blessing to the people of God that was originally not there. We are blessed entirely by God's grace because we are spiritual descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who found favor, who found grace and blessing from God. And we are only that through the seed of the Son, Jesus Christ. We're not entitled in any way to receive the salvation that we have received. We're not. We've been grafted into the covenant of salvation that God made with Abraham for the blessing of the nations. Oh, we need to see that. We hold on to the gospel like it's something we invented. We feel free to adjust the gospel as if it's ours to even tamper with. It's not ours. We're only in this by the grace of God. Jesus was a Jewish Messiah first. And he came to his people first. And if you think I'm making that up, I just want you to think, who was sitting around the table when Jesus inaugurated the new covenant? Weren't any Gentiles. I want you to think about who it was that the Spirit of God rushed upon mightily in Acts chapter 2. Now, I can't think of any Gentiles. We need to see that. Paul wrote to the Galatians, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And then in verses 27 and 29 of Galatians 3, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ and you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And it's all by grace. Paul wants the Gentile Christians in Rome, and by extension us, to understand that it's the most surprising thing in the world that we would ever been included in the people of God. When you start taking it for granted, you're in a dangerous place. You've inherited something that wasn't promised to you when you weren't the people. That's the nation of Israel. You've been brought in unnaturally. You ought to be humble about that. Don't look over at Israel and gloat. Don't look at the unbelieving Jews and gloat. Be humbled by the fact that God has included you in his purposes. And he says, be warned. It's the last thing I want us to see. I'm not going to expound the entirety of these next few verses because they're awesome and we'll come back to them. But pick it up in verse 19 and look what he says. And you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. See, here's the evidence of great pride right here. Well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Yeah, that's true. And then I envision Paul, I heard Piper say one time, he envisioned Paul with his eyes like flaming like fire when he says these words. And I agree with him. I think that's the perfect, they were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but stand in awe. Stand in fear, is what he's saying there. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Woo! That's a pretty scary threat, isn't it? What does this mean for eternal security? What does this mean for the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints? Here's the thing that I've discovered. Everybody, whether they're reformed or not, wants to hold on to the perseverance of the saints. Even if you think you're the one that got you in, you hold on to the perseverance of the saints, man. Once saved, always saved. Despite the fact that it's logically incompatible to think that you got yourself in and you couldn't get yourself out. But what's this mean? And what does this warning have? Does this warning have a place when instructing believers even more? Does this mean that Paul believes that someone who's an authentic Christian can at some point forfeit their salvation and eternally perish? Is that what this means? Well, there are some people that will run to that extreme and believe that. There are some people actually teach that. They're wrong. And they're wrong because they don't read the entirety of the Word of God. My goodness, all you got to do is go back to Romans chapter 8. It's not that far away. You go back to Romans chapter 8 and you read these words starting in verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So what's he saying? Well, the people that are glorified eventually with God in heaven are the people that God justified. And he justified them through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And those people that he justified, well, they're the people that he called. Effectually called through the preaching of his gospel. And those people that he effectually called through the preaching of his gospel, well, they're the ones that he predestined. And the ones that he predestined, well, they're the ones that he foreknew in eternity past and set his love upon them when as yet they deserved nothing. So the point is that those whom God sets his love upon in eternity past will come to glorification. They will come to eternal joy in the presence of God in heaven. So Paul's not saying that it's possible for somebody who's truly a believer to be lost. If we infer that, then that makes the rest of the book of Romans nonsensical. Okay, so that's not what he's saying. So how are we to understand this warning then? How are we to get this? Remember, I want you to remember something. Number one is this, that this is a warning that is addressed to a larger context of a visible church. And you and I know that in a visible church, within a visible church, there are genuine believers and there are false professors, right? We know that, okay? We know that. Now, here's what we know. God teaches through his word that he will empower his chosen people, his elect, whom he has foreknown and predestined, to persevere to the end. And it doesn't mean that they'll have perfect faith and they'll never stumble and they'll never wrestle with unbelief. That's not what it means. And it doesn't mean that there will not be struggles. The guys that preach that gospel are lying. Okay? It's not what it means. But they will persevere. And that's true. But we also know that the Bible threatens that if you make a shipwreck of your faith, you're going to be lost. So how do we understand that? What we need to see is this. Is that the warnings that God gives to the church here and throughout the Bible are one of the means by which God keeps his people faithful unto the end. Right? God ordains the end. We're all, you know, all who are truly saved will get there. They will all persevere in their faith. And one of the means by which God guarantees that we persevere in our faith is that he uses these very strong warnings throughout the Bible. When Paul warns the Gentiles, don't be proud and be arrogant and be puffed up, but be in awe, be in fear, stand in faith, or you'll get cut off. Here's what happens. The people in the context of the visible church that are the true church, that are the elect of God, they will hear those words. They'll hear that warning. They'll receive that warning. It'll cut deep into their souls. It will just penetrate deep into their hearts. They will hear those words and they will receive those words into their souls and they will stand in awe of God's greatness and of his majesty and they will see the depth of the grace in which they stand. They'll believe God's words. They will guard their hearts and lives from hypocrisy and from falsehood. This warning, this threat keeps them from straying and falling away because it becomes embedded in their souls. And it's that warning that God uses to motivate our faithfulness. You see that? Does everybody see that? Or do I need to describe and explain that again? Does everybody see that? Got it? Okay, I'm taking by your silence that you don't got it. You got it? Okay. That's why Paul can write these words here and yet make confident assertions in other passages of Scripture. For instance, in Philippians 1:6, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Or over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and starting in verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. That's how the warning works in the heart of somebody who's truly Christ's. By contrast, for the false professors and the hypocrites in the church, the pretenders, those that are not truly saved and are going through the motions but do not tremble at these warnings from God, what they usually do is explain them away. Or they will even use the doctrine of eternal security as a pretext to ignore the warnings of these passages. What they'll do, people who are, you know, the hypocrites and the pretenders and the not true believers, what they'll do is this, is they'll hear that warning and they'll rationalize it away. They'll hear that warning and it will not embed itself in their souls. They'll hear the warning and they'll usually explain it away. And then even more than that, they will go so far, some of them, as to use the doctrine of eternal security as a pretext to ignore the warnings of these passages. We see that in the easy believism camp. Pray this prayer, believe this thing, and you know what? It doesn't matter how you live, you're going to heaven. And they would come to these verses and they say, well, eternal security, if you prayed the prayer, once saved, always saved, ignore the warnings from the Word of God. And that is not ever what we're supposed to do. You see that? What that is evidence of is deep spiritual trouble at best, and at worst, it's you're lost. Okay? And that's how the threats and the warnings of the Word of God serve to bolster faith and faithfulness in the people of God. And they expose the hypocrisy and the falsehood and the condemnation that awaits the false professors of Christ. So what's the point that Paul's making here then? He's saying, look, be careful. Because just like in the nation of Israel, there are real, faithful, genuine, spiritual branches in the olive tree that are attached to the root by faith. They are inwardly attached to that root by the covenant of grace and the salvation that's given in Jesus Christ. By contrast, just like in the nation of Israel, there are false and counterfeit and unregenerate. Those with the only an outward attachment to the tree. And if you demonstrate an ongoing pride and boasting in self-exaltation, you show that your attachment to the tree, to the root, is merely external and it's unspiritual and it is not saving, and you will be cut off. That's what he's saying. And it will be a painful cutting off. John Piper describes it in words better than I can, and I just want to use its typical Piperesque language, and I want to close with this tonight. He says, the cutting off will be the severing of the hypocrites from the people of God and from God once and for all forever. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 7 verses 22 and 23. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. In that word, depart from me, we hear the terrible squeezing of the omnipotent clippers lopping a fruitless, unspiritual, hypocritical, church-going, professing Christian from all attachment to the family of God. What a warning it is to us all. Listen carefully and lay this to heart. Just as in the Old Testament, you could be a circumcised sacrifice offering, outwardly law-abiding physical child of Abraham and not a spiritual child of Abraham. So in the New Testament church, you can be a baptized, communion-taking, worship-attending, tithe-giving, doctrine-affirming church member and not be a child of God. I close with the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? And one of the tests, Paul says, is this. Do not become proud and boast over the branches. Do not become proud and boast over your position in the tree. Do not become proud and boast in your entitlement to Jesus Christ, but tremble with a humble thankfulness that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, and not by any works of yours at all, but because of the sovereign grace of the living God, who broke off unbelieving branches that he might graft you in. You're not entitled. You are an unworthy recipient of a great, great grace. And because of God's great, great grace evidenced in Jesus Christ, you who are not a people are now a people. You are priests. You are a chosen possession of the living God. Don't take it for granted. And don't let it become an opportunity for pride. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth of your word. It is awesome and it is great and it is glorious, Lord God. And I pray that you would grasp our souls and make us clearly to see that the Americanization, Americanized Christianity is not the gospel. It is not Christianity, God. We are entitled to nothing. You owe us nothing. You are a debtor to no man, God. But you are gracious. Gracious to save. Gracious to redeem. Gracious to call for yourself out of a godless people like us. A people to graft into the root of your covenant of grace. I praise you for that. God, may our hearts be ever turned to you. May our hearts be ever filled with delight in you. May our hearts be ever filled with thankfulness and delight in you because of your great grace to us. Lord, it is true. And may we sing and may the halls of heaven reverberate for all of eternity. We love you only because you loved us first. We bless you. We thank you for your grace. To you be all praise and glory and honor now, Father, and always. We pray it in the blessed name of our Savior and our King and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.